We're looking at the five solas, as they're called, and we're looking at sola number two, that is sola gratia, or grace alone. In December of 1525, Martin Luther wrote one of his most famous books, and that was titled The Bondage of the Will. His book was written actually as a response to another author of a previous book that was written in 1524 titled Discussion Concerning Free Will. So that book was written by a Greek scholar named Erasmus. Now Erasmus, as I said, he was a scholar who had been sympathetic to the Reformation cause of Luther and others against the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it was Erasmus, he's the one who published the first printed text of the New Testament in Greek in the year 1516. And it was through reading that Greek New Testament that many priests and scholars came to understand the truth of the scripture that had been shrouded by the Roman Catholic Church, and that the truth had been locked up in Latin, really. And so the Greek was the original language, and Erasmus was responsible for getting that into the hands of these priests and these scholars. And Erasmus' work was so foundational to the Reformation movement that it's often said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. That's how formative his work was. Well, Erasmus was in the middle of this Roman Catholic Church side over here and the new Protestant or Reformed movement on the other side. He stood squarely on the fence. And he waited long to choose sides. Remember, it had been 7 years since Luther nailed his 95 Theses for debate to the church door in Germany that effectively lit the match that set the Western world on fire. And over these 7 years, he hadn't chosen a side. And so he finally chose a side. And when he did, he wrote this book at the behest of the Catholic authorities titled Discussion Concerning Free Will. So does it surprise you that when this man decided he was going to refute Luther, that he was going to discuss this issue, those two words that can still light a fire in churches today, does it surprise you that he would go for free will? That is, go for that rather than one of the more burning issues like the sacraments or the papacy or justification or church authority. No, he attacks Luther's understanding of sin's impact on the human will. So how's that connected to the issue at hand? Free will, why would you go there? Why did he go there? While we may be surprised that Erasmus went this direction, Luther was not surprised. In fact, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, the response to Erasmus, he said this, "You alone have attacked the real thing." That is, the essential issue. He says, "You have not worried me with these extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, issues in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood." He says, no, you and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for that vital spot. And for that, I heartily thank you, for it is most gratifying to me to deal with this issue. So what's Luther now getting at when he says that the heart of the Reformation disagreements was right here concerning the freedom of the will or the bondage of the will? Why would he state that our will was the hinge on which all turns? And what does that have to do with our topic tonight, which is grace? Well, tonight, as I said, we are talking about grace, and we're talking about grace in the context of these five Latin phrases that we know as the five solas of the Reformation. The Reformation, as I've already hit on, but just to remind you, was that revolution in the 16th century. That's the 1500s, if you're forgetting what that means, in the 16th century. In the 1500s, early on, Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, he nailed 95 theses, 95 articles for debate. He nailed them to the church door, which was okay, and that was what you did back then. But it started the Reformation. The Reformation was not something new, it was something old. It was an attempt of these men who were reading the Bible and finding things that were different from what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. It was an attempt to bring the church back under the authority of the Scriptures and back to the purity of the gospel. And so the theology of the Protestant Reformation, we can summarize in these five statements that are known as the five solas. They are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. So these five together speak the message that based on scripture alone, we can affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So again, that is not a 16th century invention. That's biblical religion. But it was brought back to the fore. And so while October 31st marks Reformation Day on the church calendar, I want to take the next number of weeks and just highlight and revisit some of these foundational truths from the Reformation era. So as I said, also tonight we're going to focus our attention on the second sola, which is sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. And we need to have an accurate view of grace to understand really what happens in our salvation. And if we have an accurate view of grace, we can offer the highest praise to God. So this sermon is about worship. This is about worship tonight. We're going to see grace under three headings. First, we're going to see an explanation of sola gratia, where we give a definition of grace, as well as a definition of grace alone. The second heading is going to be an exposition of sola gratia. Is this really in the Bible? And we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then finally, the third heading is going to be the experience of sola gratia. And ask the question, what then do we experience if we've experienced sola gratia? So let's look at our first heading, an explanation of sola gratia. We need to begin by defining the word grace. Grace is not an unfamiliar word to you. It's a word that we use around the church a lot. We kind of throw it around even. But it's a fantastic word. It's a beautiful word. Carl Truman, in his book entitled Sola Gratia, he said this, "Grace is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It is a doctrine that touches the very depths of human existence because it not only reveals to us the very heart of God, but draws us back into the precious communion with Him that was so tragically lost at the fall." So he said, grace is what shows us the heart of God, and grace is what draws us back to God. Grace is found all throughout the Scriptures. Grace is not simply a New Testament concept. It is all throughout the Scriptures. It's found in so many places in the Bible that I'm not even going to try to list all the times that that doctrine occurs, whether in doctrinal form or by the Word. The word grace and words that are similar like grace or gracious can be found over 150 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is foundational. In fact, Paul opens his letter and closes his letters with those words, grace and peace. It's so foundational to our understanding of who God is and how He acts towards us. So let's give a definition of grace. I have two to offer you. First, a simple one that you've already heard, you know, we'll unpack it. And second, one that was really helpful from John Piper. So the first simple definition of grace, we can say it's this. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Let me unpack that a little bit more. Carl Truman, he says, grace is a response, an application of God's character and attributes to human rebellion. Grace is a response. Man has sinned, God responds. How? With grace. And when we think about grace, we can see grace in two forms. We can see grace in God's common grace, or grace in the terms of God's special grace. Common grace is God's kindness to all creatures on this planet, human and animal, whereby He provides for them. Whereby He provides a breath of air for them, a cool drink on a hot day, a shaded tree or an air conditioning that we are in right now. This is God allowing his common grace to cover all of his creatures. So when we think of God's unmerited favor, it can really relate to just a cold cup of water. That's unmerited. No sinner deserves that. But specifically, and as we're talking about tonight, we're talking about special grace. Grace as it relates to salvation. The grace that brings salvation. So notice John Piper's definition up there, and we'll look at this as well. John Piper said this when he was asked what's his favorite thing about God in a recent podcast. He said, it's God's grace. And he said this, God's grace is his disposition and action to give the greatest possible blessing to the least deserving creatures at the greatest cost. So what's he saying there? He says God's grace is his disposition and action. So disposition is a state, it's a stance taken. It's internal, we can say. So God's grace is his disposition as well as his action. So it's when his disposition comes out, it goes forth. So God's grace is his disposition and action, giving the greatest possible blessing to the least deserving creatures at the greatest cost. Well, what's the cost? What's the greatest cost that shows God's grace? Well, it's the suffering and death of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32 says, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. So that's the greatest cost. But also moving backwards in this definition, what about what's the least deserving? Who are the least deserving creatures? It's us. Those who have denied the love that he deserves, the honor and the glory that he deserves from us. We have sinned, yet Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5, 6 through 8 tells us. So it's the greatest cost for the least deserving, and it's the greatest possible blessing. The greatest possible blessing. What could be the greatest possible blessing that God could give us? And John Piper emphasizes this. He says, you can't just say the greatest gift of grace is grace. What do you get when you get grace? The way he puts it is this. Grace is getting God. John Piper has put it this way. If you have a fight with a friend or a fight with your wife, there's a problem, there's a rift. You need to settle that. So what do? You go and you ask forgiveness, and then they grant forgiveness. And then what do you do next? Okay, thank you, we'll see you later. And walk away? You just wanted that forgiveness and just know that's a fact? No, you wanted a restoration of a relationship with that friend or your spouse. And so forgiveness and grace in the gospel is God giving us himself. That's the greatest possible blessing that he could give us. In fact, 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He brings us to God, and now we get God. So that's how we can define grace. It's his unmerited favor, it's his disposition and his action to those who are undeserving, giving himself. Now, leave that screen up there, but I want to highlight a definition of grace by the Roman Catholic Church, because this is different. Author Nate Pickowich explained it this way. For the Roman Catholic Church, grace was a thing, a force of divine power bestowed on believers to accomplish spiritual tasks. One author even said it was like a shot in the arm, a boost, like a spiritual Red Bull. That's what grace is to the Roman Catholic Church. He says, at the behest of the Pope, this grace would be given to those who wanted and pursued it, and it saved only insofar as it enabled people to become holy and so win their salvation. And so Roman Catholicism is built on the notion of obtaining this spiritual substance they call grace. And the way to obtain the grace of God was through various means of grace known as the sacraments. So the Roman Catholic understanding of grace is it's something that is doled out, sold even, given out. And it comes through the sacraments. What are the sacraments? You've got baptism, confirmation, penance, Holy Eucharist, marriage, anointing the sick, and holy orders. And those give grace. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, their catechism said this: justification, that is man being declared right before God, is conferred at baptism. And the Roman Catholic Church says it conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Now, moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. So grace is the shot in the arm, the spiritual Red Bull that gets you on your way so that you can attain salvation. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, not simply in the 16th century, but even now. So that's what the Reformers were up against, but they were reading Scripture and seeing that's not what the Scriptures teach. Because remember, the first foundation is sola scriptura. What's our authority? The Scriptures. So let's define sola gratia then. Now we're set up to define it. Sola gratia just means grace alone. One dictionary gave this definition. It's the grace of God. The grace of God is the exclusive agent of salvation. Exclusive agent. Not grace plus something else. Not grace plus more, plus a hand up, plus these acts, these good works. Grace, the exclusive agent of salvation. Now, another definition I had to show you came from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, which didn't give us a pocket definition, but it's good anyway. They say salvation is God's free gift accomplished by Christ's saving death and resurrection rather than by human action. Righteousness or justification comes by God's free gift of grace alone through faith. Roman Catholic doctrine, in contrast, insisted that God requires free human cooperation, although it is God alone who makes such cooperation possible. So I wanted to include that because you see, again, the Roman Catholic understanding of things. There's a cooperation that goes on. There's a synergy that comes together between the human and God. But sola gratia is that it's God's gift. And the grace is the exclusive agent of salvation. If you were to speak to a Roman Catholic today, and if you were to ask them, I have a question for you. See, we believe in justification by faith. Do you, dear friend, believe in justification by faith? More than likely, they'd say, yes, we believe in justification by faith. Okay, well, how about this? Do you believe in justification by grace? More than likely, that Roman Catholic would say, yes, we also believe in justification by grace. What was that Reformation thing all about anyway? You split off brethren here. Well, perhaps if you ask a different question and added one more word, you'll get a different response. Because if you were to ask a Roman Catholic today, do you believe in justification by faith alone? There's the difference. Do you believe in salvation by grace alone? No. It's that one word, alone. The argument has always over been one word. That's alone. Does Christ alone save us by faith alone, or do we make a meritorious contribution to our salvation? One word. One little word shall fell him, right? Grace alone. Well, the Reformers were firm in their stance with the Scripture that it's grace alone, unaided by our merit, our good works, that brings salvation to sinful man. So that's the definition of sola gratia. That's the explanation of grace that we've seen here. But let's go to the second heading. And this is an exposition of sola gratia. So you may think, hey, I like what you're saying, but what does the Bible say? You're taking issue with this thousands of years old tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Is this really biblical? Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And Andy highlighted some of these verses even this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 9 to see an exposition of sola gratia. In order for us to understand sola gratia, we have to see it in scriptures, but we need to understand sin. It's kind of like that phrase, you need to understand the disease before you can appreciate the cure. It's like if you go to the doctor and he says you're sick, well, the first thing you're going to ask is the doctor, well, doc, how sick am I? Now, if he says to you, just go home and get some rest and call me in the morning if you have any more symptoms, well, then you're on your way. No big deal. I guess the disease or the illness wasn't really that bad, but I just need to get some rest. So therefore, the cure is just lay down in my bed. Not a big deal. But if instead you go to the doctor and he says, ma'am, you're sick, and you ask the question, how sick? And his response to you is this, well, I'm glad you came to see me when you did, because you need surgery immediately. Well, you would know that what you are suffering from is life-threatening. It is serious. You are in trouble. You are in desperate need of help. So likewise, when we come to understand grace, when we want to understand the glory of grace, we need to understand the misery or the depth or the seriousness of sin. And that's what Paul does. That's what the Holy Spirit does here in Ephesians chapter 2. In this chapter before us, it's known to you well. It's a before and after story. It's a success story. It's how God moves people from being sinners to saints. It's how God moves people from being sons of destruction to trophies of his grace. And so I want to show you two proofs of the doctrine of grace alone. Two proofs of the doctrine of grace alone. The first proof is this: our ruin by sin proves the necessity of grace alone. Our ruin by sin proves the necessity, the absolute necessity of grace alone. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's called ruin. Our ruin by sin proves the necessity of grace alone. We see three effects here of the fall. First of all, we're dead. We're dead. Do you see it in verse 1? We're absolutely dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the ultimate description of hopelessness. Mankind, in his natural state, is truly the walking dead. After Adam's fall in the garden, all of his descendants were then corrupted and hindered and hampered by what's called original sin. The human is a corpse. A corpse will not respond to questions. A corpse is dead. A corpse needs to be acted upon by the divine. The corpse needs to be acted upon by God. Someone who is dead has no ability to respond to God in and of themselves. Someone who is dead has absolutely no desire to respond to God in and of themselves. Absolutely no capacity to come to God, to obey God, to trust God. In fact, Romans 8, verses 6 through 8 says this, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." And then get this, "For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul says those who are in the flesh are hostile toward God. They don't subject themselves to the law of God, and they're not even able to do so. Why? Because of verse 1, they're dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." You don't get it. You can't see it. You can't understand it. Why? Because you're dead. Total inability characterizes the natural man. So there's a second reason, or a second result of the fall. We're defiant. Defiant. You see this in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. It says there, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3 says, among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. As dead sinners, the strange thing is we were really walking dead, because it says here that the dead sinners actually do things. They're not passive, but they're active. Actively disobedient and defiant. So Paul says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're unable, but the defiance here shows an unwillingness to come. But notice here, in the scriptures, it says you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Whatever it is, whatever sinful patterns the world was laying out, and according to the prince of the power of the air, whatever Satan, whatever he was directing you, you were just following through with that. And then verse 3 again, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Lust can refer to sexual deviancy, but it's anything that is forbidden that we desire, any desire that we have for something that's forbidden. And what does it say there? Formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, and then indulging. Not just like tiptoeing, not just sampling, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So apart from Christ, we are dead, and apart from Christ, we are defiant. And nobody is forcing anybody to live according to the lust of their flesh or to indulge in the desires of the mind. We're doing what we felt like doing, totally free to do what we wanted. Our wills freely walked according to the course of this world. Oh, the freedom we used to enjoy. No. So natural man is dead, he's defiant, but he's also doomed. Did you see it there at the end of verse 3? Paul says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. That is brutal language. But Paul here is describing the curse upon mankind and the penalty for sin. There is a sentence of condemnation. I know in our society, we don't want to think badly about ourselves. The self-esteem movement that maybe started in the 70s or 80s or something like that. The self-esteem movement wants to help people think and feel really good about themselves and think there's nothing wrong with me. The problem's outside of me. That's the problem. But Paul is saying the problem wasn't outside of you. The problem was inside of you. Doomed. This is a grim picture, isn't it? This is a grim picture of natural man. So let me ask you then, if Luther was commending Erasmus for hitting the nail on the head and getting to the right point, how does this relate to my will and salvation? Why is this understanding of our will the hinge upon which everything turns? Well, think about this. What is man's condition? Is man spiritually well? Or is man spiritually sick? Or is man spiritually dead? Think about man's will. Is his will unable? Or is his will capable? Or is his will free to choose and cooperate with God's grace as a partnership? Or what about, as we mentioned, original sin? What were the effects of original sin? Were they effects simply on Adam alone? Or do they affect me as well? Do they bring guilt and require punishment for me, or was Adam just a bad example? Well, listen to what Erasmus has said. He said, the fall, although negatively impacting the human will, did not destroy it. One author said, at the heart of Erasmus's argument is the belief that human beings, although weakened by sin, are able to perform good deeds by their own free will, which includes the ability to perform good deeds by their own free will, which includes to achieve their own salvation. What's man's condition? Is he spiritually well, or is he sick, or is he dead? If he's sick, then he only needs healing. But if he's dead, he needs to be resurrected. What about man's will? Is he capable, or is he unable? If he's capable, man only needs a hand, or a boost, or a Red Bull. What about original sin? If that's just an example of the bad thing that Adam did, then why do do I suffer the same effects as Adam? Are you beginning to see why Luther was saying this is the hinge that this all turns on? Your belief about your will determine what you believe about grace and what you believe about sin. The truth about what happens with your will determine how salvation comes to you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 point out we're dead, we're defiant, and we're doomed. Friend, will a mortician ask the corpse what color lipstick she would like? It can't happen. Remember the Lord's question to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37? He showed Ezekiel a valley of dry bones. And the Lord asked the prophet in verse 3, he said, can these bones live? And the prophet wisely said, oh Lord, you know. The breath of the Lord was needed to breathe life into those dead bones in that dry valley so that they would come back to life. This is the terrible situation that natural man is in. Children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the first proof. Our ruin by sin proves the absolute necessity of grace alone. Something needs to act upon us for salvation to come. Well, there's a second proof of grace alone, and it's this. Our rescue by Christ proves the necessity of grace alone. Our rescue by Christ proves the necessity of grace alone. Do you notice in verse 4, immediately God is brought in to the text. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. But God. In verse 4, we have what Martin Lloyd-Jones noted was the whole gospel in two words. Do you see it there? The whole gospel in two words. What are they? But God. But God. You were dead, but God. You were defiant, but God. You were doomed, but God. God intervened and God interrupted our sprint into hell. Why? Why did he do it? Was he obligated to do it? It says there, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. His mercy came to us, his compassion or his pity. God extends his mercy to sinners because he loves them. He knows they are helplessly and hopelessly trapped in their sin. And so God must come as the great initiator to bring salvation to the dead sinner. Did God see anything lovely in the dead sinner, the one who was defiant? No, he didn't. That would mean God saw something in you, and based on what he saw in you, then he brought salvation. That would not be salvation by grace alone. That'd be salvation by something God saw, and then he gave the hand up. Luther said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Let me say that again. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God does not find the lovable. He finds the unlovely, and he makes them and recreates them in the image of his Son. So what does God do? There's three things God does in these verses. He resurrects, he raises, and then he rests sinners on his throne. Look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we're made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It doesn't only say that in verse 8. Paul says it earlier. Grace you have been saved. So first, what the Lord does is he resurrects the dead sinner. He brings spiritual life to the sinner. Christ died physically and we were dead spiritually. So Christ was raised physically and we're raised together with Christ spiritually. Jesus said in John 5, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Dear friends, is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, equal with the Father? He said, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't recognize the glory of Jesus Christ and honor the Son as you honor the Father, you're not honoring the Father. Jesus goes on to say, this is John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's current. Passed out of death into life. By grace, you have been saved. Harold Honer said, God's response to the sinner's plight is one of mercy. The motive for his compassion is his love for them, and the basis for his action is his grace. So we're resurrected, but then also raised up. It says in verse 6, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the dead sinner is made alive and then raised up with Christ. Christ is now reigning in the heavenlies. And the believer is spiritually put in the heavenlies, raised up with him. This is about our position in Christ. We're still on this earth. Yes, this is about our position in Christ. And then he says, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what I've called resting. We're made alive, raised up, and we're seated. We're resting with Christ. And notice here, all of those are connected to Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what God does in salvation is he resurrects dead sinners, unites them to his Son, to Christ Jesus, and they are raised up with Christ Jesus, and they're seated with Christ Jesus. We're unified to Christ through salvation. So God provides this salvation by grace alone through the death of his Son. And notice this in verse 7. We see so that. This is the purpose. This is what God's getting at. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's God doing in salvation? Why is God doing this? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of who and of what? Of his grace. That's what this is about. He saves sinners to magnify his own character, to exalt his grace, so that in the ages to come, for all eternity, he will be magnified for his grace. In Revelation, what do they say? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why was he slain? To bring salvation to the sinners by grace. And so his grace will be magnified throughout eternity. Every time you see the Lamb who was slain, anytime you praise the Lamb who was slain, you will be magnifying God and showing the surpassing riches, or delighting in the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. And there it is again, in Christ Jesus. Everything is our connection with Christ Jesus. Verse 8, we know these verses well, 8 and 9. This is a summary, really, of the gospel here, a summary statement where he introduces us to the channel, we could say, by which the rushing current of grace flows to the dead and the defiant and the doomed. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Could it get any clearer than that, dear friends? How could we think that grace kind of gets us going and then we work the rest of the way to get into heaven? The scriptures are very clear here. It's an act of God's grace that we are saved. It's God's grace by faith. This is salvation in summary form. Harold Honer said this: its source is God, its basis is by grace, and it is obtained as a gift by means of faith. Well, someone could say, well, you know what? Faith, that's a work there, right? That's a work. Well, it's not a work. It's a gift of grace. We've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God will not let anybody boast for salvation. He won't let anybody open wide their mouths and say, look what I did. He won't let anybody overshadow his kindness and his mercy. His kindness and his mercy will not be overshadowed. They will not be outshined. They will not be eclipsed or partially covered by anybody's meritorious works, because they don't merit anything before God. God says, I save by my method, and it's by grace, through faith, through Christ Jesus alone. Every mouth will be stopped from boasting in itself, and every mouth will be opened to boast and exult in and exalt the glory of God. That's what he's doing in salvation. This rescue by Christ shows grace alone. I can't trigger him. I think it was Martin Luther who said, the only thing that you brought to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Think back again to the hinge. We're talking about free will. Follow the logic here. If the scriptures teach us that there's an absolute necessity for grace to come upon us because we are dead, our wills are tainted, and we're unable to come to God. If we are so depraved and we're totally unable to move towards God, there's need for a sovereign intervention on God's part. So how does a man get saved? How does a man get rescued? Is salvation God alone or some combination of man and God? There's nothing that a dead sinner can do to bring themselves up. It's all by God's grace. So how does anybody get rescued? If our wills are totally depraved, how do we get rescued? How do we get saved? Do we do any part in this? No, we don't. Well, I want to bring up another word, two words that can kind of light some fires in church. They're election and predestination. Not talking about 2020 when I say election. Man's salvation is rooted in God's divine decree. God is sovereign. God is in control over his grace. If grace is given by God, it's given on his own terms. It's not earned. And if God is sovereign over his grace, he determines when, how, and on whom his grace is given. That's the doctrine of election, dear friends. When does he elect? That's the doctrine of predestination. Before time. How will anybody get saved? Only through the divine decree of God, who determines to show his grace upon dead sinners who are defiant in their actions and totally doomed. The divine initiator comes and revives the dead. Did he see anything in you? No, that wouldn't be grace. That would be reward. Remember, as Luther said, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. God's love is not reactive. Our love is reactive. We see something we like and we decide to love. God's love is creative. He creates and he loves. God is sovereign over his grace. That's why we refer to the points of Calvinism as the doctrines of grace, or God's sovereign grace. He is over his grace, because that's the only way it can be. Paul says in Romans 11, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Dear friends, we can't plumb the depths of God's counsels, we can just praise God and relish in who He is. So Ephesians 2 demonstrates that while we're spiritually dead, deserving only wrath, God in His marvelous grace provides salvation and He rescues us. So when we read this description of ruin by sin or this rescue by Christ, it kind of makes you think that God would have to force someone to be saved if anyone would be saved. Do you see it there? It looks like God would have to bring someone to a place they didn't want to be in order for them to get saved. That God would have to force them to be saved. Well, that's exactly what Charles Wesley said in one of his hymns. He said this, "Arm of God, thy strength put on, bow the heavens and come down. All my unbelief o'erthrow, lay the aspiring mountain low. Conquer thy worst foe in me. Get thyself the victory. Save the vilest of the race. Force me to be saved by grace. Because it won't happen any other way." But it does happen by grace. Well, finally, the experience of sola gratia. The experience of sola gratia. I just chose a few words. You could choose a bunch of other words. The experience of sola gratia produces a response. Gratitude, humility, confidence, and joy. Gratitude, where we say, God, thank you for doing this and doing this on your own. And God, why me? Why me? Humility, because sola gratia does away with pride, doesn't it? You can't earn it. You can't get there. It puts us in our place. So our response should be humility, but also confidence. I didn't start this salvation. I'm not going to finish this salvation. He's going to work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, so I will persevere. And He who began a good work in me, Philippians 1:6 says, will bring it to completion. And then finally, joy. Joy. No more anxious worry. There's relief. I'm saved. It's over. God will bring me to Himself. He started my salvation by grace. He will finish it by grace. John MacArthur said there's two basic religions in the world, the religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. That is to say, the religion of works or the religion of grace. Does the human will have the capacity to believe and obey the gospel? Does a positive response to Christ require God's gracious enabling, or do sinners have the ability on their own without help? That's the question that was the hinge on which all turns, as Luther put it, because it determines whether Christianity will be a religion of grace or a religion of merit. And we can praise God that it's a religion of grace. And so we must be thankful, we must be humble, and we can be confident and we can be joyful that we're saved by grace, God's grace alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what did we do to merit anything before you? The scriptures over and over and say, they say nothing. In fact, you did the exact opposite. But God, in your kindness, in your mercy, in your love, you saved wretched sinners. And for that, we say thank you. Because of that, we're humbled, and we have this confidence and this great joy for doing this. In Christ's name, we say thank you. Amen.